Have you ever heard someone say something like, "What does Sunday morning have to do with Monday through Saturday?" Have you ever maybe wondered that yourself? Sometimes we have a hard time seeing how what we give the bulk of our time to in a given week is related to our faith. How does that impact the rest of our lives? And a big part of that can be our job or just the responsibilities that the Lord has given us. Does our work have much to do with our faith? Or we can take it a step further and ask, what does your vocation have to do with the church? In our passage this morning, we're going to get a window into a situation where the relationship between faith and work has been really confused, and it's put the church in a very awkward position. And there's a relationship between your work and the church that you might not expect. It's beyond the simple fact that they're two important life commitments and you got to balance them, maybe, you know, figure out how to fit all those things on your calendar. Really, we'll see that if things get wonky, the church is really impacted. And so if you haven't already, please open a Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. The two letters to the Thessalonians are found right after Colossians, if you're trying to locate them there. And like I said, it's where we've been at Christ Memorial Church. We've been walking through them. But let me set things up a little bit as we just kind of drop right in to the last chapter of eight chapters in total between these two letters. The church in Thessalonica was planted by Paul and by his associates. And we have an account of that in Acts chapter 17. The church immediately faced fierce opposition, resulting in Paul's departure, and he needed to follow up with this fledgling church from a distance. So what he decided to do, Paul sent Timothy to check on the Thessalonians, and he actually received a really encouraging report. It's honestly glowing. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, you don't need to, but the report he receives back, he's very encouraged about how this church is doing. And at the same time, Paul saw the need to strengthen his relationship with the church and also to supply what is lacking in their faith. 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 10, and that's his first letter, but also what he's continuing to do in 2 Thessalonians. So in both letters, there's a strong emphasis on the return of the Lord Jesus. That's what some people kind of know these letters for. And various issues in the church that were impacted by just confusion surrounding the Lord's return and how that impacted other events. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, Paul's writing to believers who continue to be severely afflicted, which is very clear in chapter 1. They're being persecuted terribly. And they've also been troubled by the claim that the day of the Lord perhaps has already come. That's in chapter 2. And then get to the center of the second letter, which is Paul's charge to the church in chapter 2, verse 15, which reads, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." So Paul's aim is to help the Thessalonians persevere, like a general saying, "Hold the line," to those at the forefront of battle. And we'll see that one of the traditions that these Christians need to hold on to is the need to work that he pursues in chapter 3. But it might be for a reason that we wouldn't expect. You see, at the end of chapter 2, he prays the desire that God will establish the Thessalonians' hearts in every good work and word. And this kind of sets up the following chapter as he begins to discuss and works toward this idea of work. And so we'll start in chapter 3, verse 1. "However, before Paul addresses the topic of work. And I say the topic of work, it's really the issue of working and not working that's happening in the church and how it's affecting the community. But before he addresses that, he seems to have felt the need for, if you'll allow me, just one pun, work up to it a little bit, okay? And so, as we'll see, the commands that he delivers to the Thessalonians regarding how to respond to some people among them that are unruly, really, they're challenging to receive. I mean, what he's asking the church to do is kind of tough. So knowing this, Paul builds up to it in verses 1 through 5 by drawing attention to the Lord's faithfulness in the continued progress of his word. So first, Paul asks for prayer from the Thessalonians, not only for him, but also for his co-workers. You can see for us, verses 1 and 2. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. So specifically, what is Paul asking for? Two things. First, Paul asks them to pray that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, which is kind of a striking image. Initially, it may seem like a rather random request as well. All of a sudden, you know, Paul is asking for prayer. Where is this coming from? Yet you can see when he says, as happened among you, he's still working this connection with the Thessalonians. Yes, he does want them to pray for his ministry, but part of the basis for his appeal is that the Thessalonians understand Paul's word really ought to run forth because that's how we were saved. That's how we were redeemed. So Paul's inviting them to have this in mind, to pray for the word's progress. And that's instructive for our prayers as well. Second, Paul asks them to pray that they may be delivered from evil and wicked men. Again, the Thessalonians would have been well acquainted for the need for prayer in this regard. They have been subjected to persecution by wicked and evil men from the very beginning of their church's life. They would remember how when Paul came to town with the gospel, he was effectively run out of town because of the commotion that was stirred up against him and the message that he was proclaiming. And so the basic reason why deliverance is needed is what he says, not all have faith. And perhaps he's even thinking particularly of the Jews who haven't received his message and who were particularly opposed to him bringing it. So unbelievers naturally oppose the progress of the gospel, and we need to pray. We need to pray that the word would continue to go forth and that we would be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. And then Paul, he's setting up what he says next in how he says that in verse 3. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. So here, Paul turns back to the Thessalonians directly and promises the Lord will establish you. The Lord will guard the Thessalonians from the evil one. Here we see a connection with verse 2 through the repetition of the word evil. And while verse 3 may be referring to the evil one, Satan, it's important to note the connection between who Paul needs deliverance from and who he promises the Thessalonians will be guarded from. They're both the forces of evil. So again, you can see Paul is fortifying this connection with the Thessalonians. He goes on, verse 4. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. So in verse 4 there, you see he has confidence. This level of optimism on Paul's part with regard to the Thessalonians is pretty typical of what we see throughout these letters. On the whole, Paul has been very encouraged with how the Thessalonians are doing, their perseverance, especially in the face of such intense hostility. Their faith is clearly genuine, and even if some among them eventually prove to have false professions of faith, he's confident that on the whole, they will be responsive to what he is asking them to do. So that's what he emphasizes at this point. And then the final step as Paul approaches these issues is he prays in verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Paul's prayer here is the last step, and so it's fitting that he zeroes in on the heart, isn't it? His prayer, which he trusts God will answer, is for these Christians' hearts, where their deepest desires are found, to be focused on God's love for them and the steadfastness of Christ. And Christian, this is the fuel for our obedience, no matter what God is asking of us. As Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 16, our God and Father has loved us. He has given us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. In a word, he has given to us his Son, the Lord Jesus, who was steadfast in his obedience to the Father, even to the point of death. Christ persevered to the cross for us, so that we might be made forgiven, we might be forgiven and made alive. When our hearts are compelled by the salvation that he has secured for us through his sacrificial death and victorious resurrection, we'll be ready to do whatever he commands by the power of his Spirit. So now, let's turn to Paul's command, his opening command to the Thessalonians, which is found in verse 6. He writes, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. So we notice right away that Paul is addressing Christians because he uses the word brothers, and it also signals he's starting a new topic here. However, he also refers to the people who are out of line in the same way, any brother. So that's part of what makes this whole situation a bit awkward. This is unruly behavior that Paul is addressing is not so severe that he is willing to come right out and say that those who are guilty of it are not believers, though that may be the case. We don't know people's hearts for sure. But instead, he has the more delicate task of addressing the church as to how they need to respond to the unruly among them who profess faith. Paul's main command for them is to keep away or to withdraw from any brother who is out of line. Paul describes these people as walking in idleness. What does that mean? This is the main way that Paul describes this group, and the word also comes up in verse 7 and 11, so it's worth just taking a minute to understand what is he talking about here. This term also shows up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, where Paul commands the church, admonish the idle. And there is a, if you're looking at the ESV, a little footnote saying it, you could also say this as disorderly or undisciplined. And those ideas are helpful in getting at what is going on here. Because there's more than just mere idleness that's happening here. I mean, when I think about someone being idle, it's kind of neutral. When you start your car, what does it do? It idles. Yeah, it just, the engine just sits there at a comfortable speed, waiting for you to floor it. At least that's how I drive. So what's wrong with idling? Well, obviously it's not appropriate when you're supposed to be working. That's clear. But on top of that, the group of people that Paul is addressing are actively disrupting social order. And they aren't doing what they should be doing. And instead, they're meddling around in other people's affairs. So they are idle and disruptive. Paul makes it crystal clear that this kind of behavior is out of line and out of step with the model that the Thessalonians received from the apostles. In verses 7 through 10, he elaborates on this point, providing two supporting arguments for the need to withdraw from these unruly brothers. So first, in verses 7 through 9, Paul appeals to his own example. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. And it was not because we did not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. So here, Paul appeals to the example that he has provided the Thessalonians in the way that he operated when he originally ministered among them and planted this church. Specifically, Paul stresses that he was not idly disruptive. And I identify a little bit with how Paul appeals to his own example here. As I mentioned before, I've got a 2.5-year-old girl bouncing around and a 1-year-old boy who is on the cusp of walking. And believe it or not, I can testify today that I have never bitten one of my children. But I cannot say the same about my elder child. And when that happens, as a parent, you say to yourself, where did that come from? Not from me. They didn't learn that from me, right? Like, you can easily appeal to your own example and say, that is way out of line. No way are we going to be doing that kind of thing. What Paul is doing here is kind of similar. He tells the Thessalonians that those who are disruptively idle among them are just way out of step with his example, that they all would remember and could call to mind. Paul elaborates on the behavior he is targeting by stating that the apostles did not rely on the Thessalonians to feed them at their own expense. Rather, as he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. So this was a strategic decision on Paul's part right out of the gate to protect the credibility of the gospel. He also says that so that it wouldn't seem like greed, he really is being very careful. And by supporting himself and his ministry, he made it clear that he wasn't bringing the gospel to the Thessalonians for any personal benefit, but only for their sake. Paul even points out that he would have had the right to be compensated for his ministry, but it was more important to him to give the Thessalonians an example for them to follow. And given the issues that they were having, it's clear that he made a good decision because they needed this example pretty badly. So one reason that Paul is commanding the Thessalonians to withdraw from disruptively idle members is because they're out of step with his own example. A second reason is that their conduct is incompatible with his original instructions to them at the beginning of their relationship. Verse 10. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So Paul continues to draw on his history with the Thessalonians. But now he focuses not on what he taught with his deeds, but what he taught with his words. Apparently, it was clear to Paul from very early days of his ministry that this topic of work would need to be addressed. And so he summarizes what he taught them. He gave them this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. The problem with this group is not that they are unable to work. It is that they are unwilling. At first, let him not eat, but may not really sound like a command. I mean, what is that supposed to mean? Let him not eat. Another way to put it would be, he shall not eat. In other words, Paul expects the Thessalonians to hold these idle and disruptive people accountable by not offering them food that they could be providing for themselves. If someone is unwilling to work and you feed them, what are you doing? You're just giving them further incentive to not work when they could actually be doing it. So why bother working when you can live off someone else's resources, right? I mean, I think I could even relate to that myself. If someone just said, yeah, I'm going to give you everything you need. Would I work? I don't know. And so Paul presses here, and he's not going to allow the Thessalonians to tolerate this in their midst, and he's opposed it from the beginning. So after offering these two supporting reasons to his command to withdraw, Paul provides further description of the situation that he's addressing and applies his command more directly to the idle and disruptive. Verses 11 and 12. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. See, the basic problem is that some of the Thessalonians were refusing to work, and in the extra time that they had, they were meddling in other people's affairs. Again, the idea is that they're not working, even though that they were perfectly capable of doing so. They're not busy, but busybodies. Instead of working, they're disrupting other people and hindering them from performing their responsibilities. So this is clearly causing problems in the community. And though we're not sure exactly what those are, we can see that Paul's level of concern about the situation is high. In response, Paul's commanding these people to stay in their lane and support themselves. Verse 12 is the closest that Paul comes to really directly addressing the disruptive, but here he not only commands, as in verse 6, he also encourages, or you could say appeals. He's making a strong appeal with the authority of Christ, and you can see he's really working hard to get their attention. Yet, in a parental way, he is firm and at the same time compassionate, still working within the framework that there's a shared confession and faith in the Lord Jesus. And after all, these believers were still suffering severely. And so Paul remains thankful for them and optimistic about them on the whole. The content of Paul's command is right on track with what he has asked of them in the past. If you're willing, flip back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 for a moment, and we'll read verses 9 through 12. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to work with your own hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. Did you notice how the idea of living quietly and working appear in both passages? Now, that idea of living quietly may sound kind of funny to you, but okay, Paul, we'll use our inside voices. Like, is that what he's talking about? No, it's not about volume. What Paul is talking about is not being a disturbance. to the good order of the community that surrounds you. It's still hard to know exactly what that disturbance looked like, but 1 Thessalonians 4 does provide some additional clues to what is going on. Verse 9 tips us off to the fact that Paul views this topic under the heading of brotherly love, love for church members. We can also see Paul's goal, which is twofold. First, that the Thessalonians will walk properly before outsiders, rather than walking disruptively, as some of them still are. And Paul is concerned that they be dependent upon no one. When you put these things together, it's pretty clear that the disruptively idle were relying on other people in the church to feed them, when, again, they could be feeding themselves, and were taking advantage of others' resources and goodwill. So, turning back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, it makes perfect sense that Paul would command these people to work and, literally, to eat their own bread. This also makes it crystal clear that Paul's vision is not that these people would ultimately suffer starvation if they don't get in line, but that if they want to maintain their fellowship with the church, they need to work for their own provisions and eat their own bread. So now that Paul has made his full appeal to the disruptive and idle, he returns to addressing the community as a whole, which mostly consists of those who are not out of line, and he summarizes his commands to them in verses 13 through 15. Let's read verse 13. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. What does Paul have in mind here? Doing good, that can sound kind of vague, generic. I think it probably covers a variety of ideas that we have already considered. And all of these should be seen as ways of loving brothers and sisters in Christ, which 1 Thessalonians 4, which we just looked at, reveals is the lens through which Paul is viewing all of this. So what does doing good and brotherly love look like? First, doing good contrasts with those walking idly and disruptively in verse 12. Those brothers are not working. So doing good at least means that the Thessalonians who are working should continue to do so and not wane, not grow weary. They should be committed to being above reproach in the work that the Lord has given them. Second, doing good also contrasts with the disruptive in not growing weary, in doing good to those in the congregation who have true needs. When Paul addressed a similar situation in 1 Timothy chapter 5, addressing widows there, he made it clear that while discernment is required in the church's benevolence to its own members, it's still more than appropriate to help brothers and sisters who are in genuine need. That's a very fitting thing for the church to do. It's a very fitting expression of the love of Christ. Finally, the Thessalonians should persevere in obeying the commands of the apostle, even if it requires them to go through with the difficult process, the painful process that he describes in the next two verses. Again, love for the brothers is what will compel the Thessalonians to even take disciplinary action if that is what they are forced to do. Verses 14 and 15. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So Paul now gives three commands to the Thessalonians that summarize how to handle the disruptive brothers among them. First, Paul commands them to take special note of anyone who does not obey what Paul is commanding them to do. What we have here is a call for what we refer to as church discipline. The church is to take note of those who persist in disobedience to God's word and take action by not associating with them. The purpose of this disciplinary action is to turn a person to shame. But the goal is not to make the person feel rejected and worthless. It is to make them ashamed of their disobedience. And if someone is truly a believer, they will eventually come to realize their folly and be ashamed of what they've forced their church to do, of the burden that they've become on their church. So Paul's next two commands guard this shunning activity, which it is, from becoming vindictive or combative. Paul says to not regard a disruptive person as an enemy, but to warn him as a brother. It's almost like he's saying, hey, don't go overboard, okay? Part of why this is important, I think, is that the Thessalonians had real enemies. Chapter 1 makes it very clear that this church was afflicted and persecuted in a way that we would probably find hard to relate to. There were people that were out to get these believers. And while the idle and disruptive among them are a real burden to bear and pose a threat to the well-being of the body, there's still an important distinction to be maintained between these professing believers and those who stand in clear, direct opposition to the church. Paul calls on the Thessalonians to warn and admonish these people as brothers, which does not necessarily mean that they will all prove to be genuine believers on the last day, but that so long as that is their profession, proceed in a way that keeps that in mind. Warn them as brothers. So what does this mean for us? I mean, clearly there was a very specific situation that Paul was speaking to when he wrote this letter. It's not, as far as I know, not one that we find ourselves in today. But I think when we zoom out and think about Paul's concern, we see that he is zealous for the church to stand firm in its obedience to Christ through his word. And this includes having a proper approach to work, definitely. But Paul is interested in more than just hard work. After all, you don't need to be a Christian to be a hard worker. We're not concerned with work for its own sake. Rather, our passage teaches us to see our vocations in relationship to the church in a way that we wouldn't normally consider. All of us, every Christian, ought to be busy with the Lord's work until he returns. So part of how we stand firm is by seeing our vocations and really all of our lives within a kingdom perspective and living accordingly. So first, let's think about our vocations, and then we'll think just a little more broadly about standing firm in the life of the church. Now, I'm using the word vocation because even though Paul is definitely focused on working for compensation, I think we can apply his commands more generally. All of us probably aren't formally employed, but we have all been assigned a certain walk of life by God, a season of life that you're in. He's placed us in different domains to do the good works that he has prepared for us, Ephesians 2:10. So how does Paul want to orient our thinking toward our station in life, whatever that may be? What perspective does this passage teach us to have? I think at least two ideas stand out. First of all, a Christian perspective about your vocation is an awareness that your vocation affects the life of the church. On the negative side, if you're disruptive and neglectful in a domain where you should be working hard, it's more than just you that is affected. You damage the credibility of the church, and if your error is severe, you may even force the church to withdraw from you. But the positive side of this is that when you steward your vocation well, you free the church from having to engage in this kind of disciplinary action. And you're a blessing to the church. So my word to all of you who are working well where God has you is to be encouraged, because your work benefits not only yourself, maybe your family, the people that you're working with or serving, but it benefits the church. When you work well in your vocation, you serve the church and guard the credibility of her gospel witness and prevent this kind of situation from developing. Second, I think a Christian perspective about your vocation looks like asking the question, what does it look like for me to live under the authority of Christ in this area? Do you ask yourself that kind of question? When Paul addressed the Thessalonians in verses 6 through 15, he twice invoked the authority of Christ. Verse 6, he commands in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, he commands and encourages in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think clearly Christ is very interested in how we approach our vocations, because Paul addresses this topic with clear references to Christ's authority. Do you think about your vocation in this way? Some of you are formally employed. Do you look at your job and ask yourself, what does it look like to work this job under the authority of Christ? Some of you have been assigned a different walk of life by the Lord. Maybe the question for you is, what does it look like to live out my retirement under the authority of Christ? Or what does it look like to view my labor as a mother under the authority of Christ? Every detail of your vocation matters to God. You're not just working for a paycheck or doing paperwork, washing dishes. You are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet beyond Paul's focus on being willing to work and meet your own needs, which is real, we come back to the way that Paul first introduced this topic in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Brotherly love. The flip side of not being a busybody, not being idle and disruptive, is busying yourself with loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. As we have seen, your vocation is one venue for this, but it's certainly not the only one. Paul's larger point is this: are we busy with loving one another? Do we make that our business? In light of the Lord's faithfulness and Christ's steadfast love, are we praying for the gospel to advance in and through our church? Are we praying for brothers and sisters that we know are facing difficulties? Are we praying for the leaders of our church? Are we praying for our witness that it would be protected from any sort of distraction, disruption? Are we seeking to help our fellow church members to be obedient to the Lord's word, which is what Paul is aiming for here? When we do this, we help the body to be healthy and to avoid the pain of disciplinary situations. So, wherever you are in loving your brothers and sisters in Christ, the call is to do so more and more. Loving one another is key to God accomplishing his purposes in us as he brings all things to their culmination in his Son. So, let us be busy with loving one another. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that your word would be honored among us. I pray that for this church, that your word would shape this church, that they would be strengthened and encouraged by the love of God, the steadfastness of Christ. I pray that you would bless them as they continue to love and serve one another, as they seek to reach out to their community, conduct themselves in ways that don't bring reproach upon the gospel, but rather give credibility to the church by loving one another. I pray that this would be a radical witness to the world around them. I pray that you would fulfill in them acts of love and deeds of faith that bring glory to your Son, and that will ultimately pass through to be honored and praiseworthy on the final day when you return. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.